Back in New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Kurt has read for us the text that I'm going to be speaking directly from this morning. Last time I spoke to you out of this passage, you might remember, you may not. I also tend sometimes to forget what I spoke on last week. But we're talking about that the other day, and I think Sean said, "Oh, I know you spoke on last week, Job." And the week before that, I think it was 2 Corinthians, and the week before that, it was Job. And so, yes, I can remember that much. But anyway, when I spoke to you about 2 Corinthians, we talked about church discipline, as that is introduced in this passage. And I told you that actually the chapter division should begin at chapter 1 and verse 23. That's where chapter 2 should actually begin. And then I also told you, that we looked at the emotions of the Apostle Paul, because chapter 2 is a very emotional passage. And Paul comes through as a very, even though we know he's a rational, logical person, he comes through with a lot of emotion. And he speaks of even tears in these passages, crying. He speaks of joy. And Paul is a man of great emotion. He knows how to cry. He knows how to laugh. He knows how to rejoice. And I spoke about that. But this morning we're going to begin with verse 6. When the discipline has done its work, and now Paul is writing to the church to tell them that now they have to forgive and show comfort to the offender. The restoration process. And so I want to, first of all, what I want to talk about this morning is the gospel of Christ, how it affects the church as a healing force, how it is a triumphant power in the world, and how it also is a great divider of humanity. And we'll look at that through chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Now, the first thing Paul says is, in regards to how the church is to behave, how the gospel teaches them to behave, is that they are to be a forgiving church. In verse 7, he says that, "You are to forgive and to comfort him, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow." Forgiveness, first of all, means that the church is to desist all of their edicts that they had against this man, so that they were to drop all those, so all of the suspensions, whatever the church had put in place because of his membership, the first thing was they were to be dropped. It appeared, if you look at verse 6, that most of the church were in agreement with the punishment. You see, even in those days, the churches weren't always in agreement, and their meetings weren't always unanimous. And Paul says it was the majority. So the majority of the people had agreed in the punishment. And so Paul says they are to forgive them, not only for the sake of the offender, but for the sake of the health of the church. And even for the sake of the relationship between Paul and the church. And he even mentions this in verse 10 when he says, "To whom you forgive anything, I also forgive." And he talks about doing it for their sakes in the person or presence of Christ. Now, it is actually this passage that has led most of the modern commentators to go away from the idea that the offender is the adulterer, immoral person in 1 Corinthians 5. Because they think out of this passage it appears that this offender had a particular offense against the Apostle Paul. And he had been rude to him or something like that. And I told you before, I tend to go with the older commentaries on this, but this is what some of the newer ones will point to in regards to that. Nevertheless, Paul says that to not forgive, if the church were not to be forgiving, it could cause a problem. In fact, he refers to it in verse 11, that this would be one of the devices of Satan. The word Paul uses for forgiveness here is not the normal Greek word for forgiveness. It is the word charizomai, which you might recognize comes from the word charis for grace. We also get words like charismata, for example, out of that particular word. But it means not only to forgive, but the emphasis is that you forgive freely and abundantly. And that's what Paul is telling the church, that they are to freely and abundantly forgive the person would cause this offense. When we refuse to forgive, there's a small effect on the person that we are withholding forgiveness from, but there is an even greater effect upon us. I read it to you this morning in Matthew, where Jesus said, if we don't forgive others, neither will our Heavenly Father forgive us our trespasses. And even in our Lord's Prayer, we say, forgive us our debts or our trespasses or our sins, transgressions, as we forgive others. Someone once said to John Wesley, "I never forgive." And John Wesley replied, "Well, then I hope you never sin. Because it's not good to not forgive and to sin. It's not a good combination." Secondly, Paul says they're to comfort this offender as well. Here he returns to the theme that he began the epistle with. Remember in verses 4 through 7, I noted with you that Paul used some form of the word comfort 10 times in those 4 verses. And we looked at that. And so Paul now says the recognition of sin and repentance on this has brought sorrow into this person's life. And he will deal with this more when he returns in chapter 7 to this subject. But this is a question, actually. I want you to listen to this because some of you and have asked me this question lately because there's been an incident that has caused this to come into your life. Not someone that is a part of our church, but someone that you know. And people have asked me, what about someone that we know is living in rebellion to God? They're living in a wrong relationship. They're doing something wrong. How do we react towards them? And I think you need to realize the time for comfort is after repentance. I told you before that oftentimes preachers have been counseled to say, your job is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Well, when people are living in sin, we don't really go, am I supposed to be all lovey-dovey and nice to them, you know, and show them we still... No! I mean, yes, we love them. Don't misunderstand. But the worst thing we can do for them is give them the impression that everything is all right and we are in agreement with the way they're living. That doesn't help them. All that does is confirm them in their sin. The time for confirming is after repentance. When the person continues in the sinful behavior, we don't want to do that. If we really believe that someone living in a sinful life, that if they persist in it till the end, will actually end up in eternal damnation in hell, is it right for us to go, oh, that's our, oh, we love, you know. No! It's the time to tell them, you are in danger. And if you persist in this, you are on your way to hell. And I cannot treat you as a brother or a sister in Christ. Now, when they repent, when they have sorrow, that's the time for comfort, as Paul tells them. And then Paul says, confirm your love to them. Again, after the repentance, the Greek word here is kuroo, which actually means to make valid or to ratify. It's really a legal term. It's like what we do to a bill or to a law. It's that which makes a will, a valid document is the word here. So it's possible Paul is saying here in this verse where he says, confirm your love. In verse 8, it's possible Paul is asking for an official edict from the session of the church of Corinth that they would affirm by that they do still have the love and that they're receiving this person back into membership. You could do this several different ways. One would be you would show the offender that the reason that you behaved the way you did and that you judged them is because you had love for them. And also, of course, to receive them, to give them full membership privileges back, and to bring them back to the celebration of the Lord's Supper and all of those things as well. Why do they do this? Paul said, so you avoid this person being overcome with too much sorrow. Godly sorrow, Paul would tell us in chapter 7, leads to repentance, but too much sorrow can cause a person to become overly depressed and taken over. Chrysostom, an early church father, said, some Satan destroys through sin, others through the unmeasured sorrow following on repentance for it, conquering us by our own weapons. Calvin says here that the Corinthians have a striking instance to convince them how much he disliked harshness. But of course, the main reason he gives in verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And again, Paul referring not only to the advantage of Satan over the offender, but over the church and over the relationship between Paul and the church as well. In verse 9, Calvin points out that Paul is probably doing this to respond to an objection. Again, going back to the fickleness, the Corinthians saying, all right, Paul, you wrote to us, told us we should be stern, we should really get after this person, and we should quit being so forgiving and loving, and now you're writing to us and telling us not to be so stern. What gives, Paul? What's the matter? Can't you make up your mind? And again, it goes back to what I just mentioned. Well, during the time of sin, you are to be stern. You are to be very clear in your disapprobation of the sin. But now that they have repented, the time has come to be forgiving. Verse 11 is a wordplay in the Greek. We don't always notice it because of our translations, but Paul actually uses two words that are based on the same Greek word noeo, which means to perceive. And so, different ways of translating this, some would say, translate it, we are not unknowing of Satan's knowing schemes. Some translate it that way. Some say, we are not unmindful of his mind. That kind of gives the idea of the wordplay that Paul is doing. What Paul is saying is, hey, Satan's a good general. He knows how to go after things. And he knows if one strategy doesn't work, you use another one. And that's how Satan works. And so, if he can't get the church to be destroyed through outright sin in its midst, after the city is repented, Satan will try to bring harshness and disrupt the unity of the church in this way. And that's how Satan always works through history. He tries persecution, destroy the church through that. When that doesn't work, he quits persecution and he starts prosperity. And sometimes he destroys the church worse that way. And so Paul says we not unmindful of his schemes, his devices, in the plural. Well, then I want, we could talk a lot more, but I need to move forward. But in verse 12 through 14, Paul talks about the triumphant power of the gospel. Earlier, I talked about Paul's change of plans with the Corinthians. I want to return to that because Paul returns to it here. And he says in his revised plan, he actually ended up going to Troas for the purpose of preaching the gospel. And when he gets there, he's very, very successful. He has a great campaign in Troas, a lot of response to the gospel of Christ. But he is waiting while he is there. He's still nervous about what Corinth is doing. Because he's written that letter and he's wondering, well, you know, how did they take my letter? Are they receiving it? And the only way he's going to know is if Titus comes and tells him. But Titus hasn't come to Troas. And finally, Paul says, he couldn't wait any longer. And so he made his way into Macedonia because there was a great road that went through Macedonia. And Paul knew if Titus was on his way back from Corinth, he would be able to meet him in Macedonia. And so Paul goes there. Now, those of you that were in the Hebrew study last week know that I told you at night that there are several digressions, warnings in the book of Hebrews, and we said we could put parentheses around them and sometime read the book without the warnings to kind of get the full flow of the book of Hebrews. Well, here's a parenthesis that starts here in verse 14 and goes all the way to chapter 7, verse 4. This is a long digression. If you think I have long digressions, this is a very long digression. This digression concerns the apostolic ministry as it refers to Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. And he's now going to go into this. He'll come back to Macedonia in chapter 7. But in the meantime, he's going to deal with this. And actually, it isn't so much a digression as perhaps the main thought of this letter, which is Paul's apostolic relationship to Corinth. And that becomes a major theme of the epistle. Now, Paul is saying here, his life is a gospel. He told the Corinthians in his first epistle, chapter 9, 16, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid on me. But woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. Paul says, wherever I go, I'm going to preach the gospel. If it's in Troas, if it's in Ephesus, if it's in Corinth, if it's in Macedonia, I'm going to preach the gospel because that is what I am called to do. That is what my life is. He had left Ephesus to go to Troas. Why? To preach the gospel. When he left Troas to go to Macedonia, what did he do? He preached the gospel. We find that out in the book of Acts. And when he was in Corinth, what did he do? He preached the gospel. So he tells the Corinthians later on in this book, chapter 5, verses 9 to 11, wherefore we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope we are made manifest in your conscience. Paul says, I always carry out in my mind the idea that everyone's going to one day stand before God's judgment seat to give an account of their life. And because I have that thought in my mind, wherever I go, I try to persuade men of the gospel of Christ. I always seek to do that. Not only for men's sake, but more importantly, to be well-pleasing to God. Now, there's something here that I just really like in this passage. This is something that just gives me such comfort. I don't know about you, but it's verse 13. Verse 13 just really ministers to me. Because what is happening, you know, we always talk about Bible characters and how they have flaws, and they're people like we are. And even though we say that, a lot of times still in our mind we have this idea of these people being just superhuman beings that are beyond so many of the common, ordinary things that we have. But I love verse 13 because I can really identify with Paul here. Paul's in Troas. Things are going great guns there. I mean, the gospel is being received. There's been this door that has been opened to him in the Lord. Everything is exciting. But Paul can't stay there. Why? Because he's anxious to find out how has Corinth responded to the letter that he sent. Now, you know why I love that? Because I have been there so many times. I don't know about you. Have you ever... I would guess many of you have, but maybe you've sent off a letter at some point to someone, or you've sent an email, or maybe you've left a voicemail, some difficult thing you had to deal with somebody. And so you write a letter, and I know there's several times in my life this has happened. I've written a letter to somebody where I've just poured out my heart and told them. And after I send the letter, I can't hardly think of anything else but that letter. I'm thinking, I'm wondering how they received it. I wonder if I said the right things. If it's an email, I pull it out of my sent items like 8 times a day and reread it. And I read it through and I go, oh, well, hopefully they'll understand. Well, I put that, and you know, and I go through that until I hear from them back from the email. I'm just anxious. And I'm sitting in my office and I'm going, I should be preparing for my sermon, but, ooh, I haven't heard back on this email yet. Ooh, I wonder if they got it. Ooh, and I'm just so anxious about it. And I'm thinking, why should I be that way? And then I read this to the Apostle Paul and I think, hey, I understand. He's the same way. All of this is weighing upon him at the same time. He says, all great stuff is happening to Troas. Everything's wonderful, but I can't concentrate. I want to find out, how did Corinth receive my letter? And he says, I got to find Titus. I got to make my way. How much like us. One other thing, I don't want to make a big deal out of this, because this is my own kind of idea again. Once, you know, some of these things I find support for, and some of these things are kind of my thoughts. This is my thought, but I think it's interesting at least. Paul uses a phrase, I find no rest in my spirit, using the Greek word pneuma there for spirit, which is the normal Greek word for that. And when he says that, I understand the feeling he's talking about, and so do you. Because we've all had this feeling that he's talking about. But what I find interesting is that's the same kind of expression we have in like Romans 8:16 where it says, and the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And it helps you to understand that there is a subjective side to our Christian experience. There is a side of assurance that there is a center of feeling within us that we have. I don't want to make a great deal out of this because as we talk about assurance, we know that this isn't something that everyone has. Not even every Christian has it in their life. Our confession tells us that, but it will come. But we recognize that sometimes it's after long struggles. But I realize from this word that we can have assurance in our hearts just like we can have anxiety in our hearts or in our spirits. Same Greek phraseology is found there. Now in verse 14, on the other hand, we have a very distinct Greek word. The word thriambiontai, which means or concerns a celebration of a conqueror. And it's only found like here and in Colossians 2. And so it's a difficult word. And not only is it difficult by the sense of its word and its etymology, but it's difficult in the form that Paul uses it here in chapter 2 and verse 14 in trying to fit it into the context. The word, in its originality, was a hymn that was sung to Bacchus, the wine god. That's where the word begins. In its meaning, was a hymn to the god Bacchus. But as it progressed in society, it became the word for a triumphant procession that a general would have when he brought his troops in. So if a Roman general had conquered someone, he would come into the capital city, into Rome, and he would lead like the people he conquered, the princes, the captains, the generals of the other army. They would be captives, and he would come into the city with these captives. There'd be loud noises and sounds and songs. There would be many, many flowers and sacrifices. Some believe this is where Paul moves on to the aroma idea here in this passage. Others say that that's not true. But it was a triumphant procession. Now, the question is, how is Paul using this word in verse 14? There are three particular ways it could be understood. The first sense is what's called the causative sense. The King James Version uses this in its translation. I couldn't find any other version outside, I think, the King James and the New King James that used to translate it in this sense. But that would translate it, thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph. That would be the causative sense. The second way is what's called the transitive sense. In that way, and this is the way most of the versions, the New American Standard, the American Standard, the NIV, the ESV. This is how most of them translate it in the transitive sense. And then your Bible will say something like this: thanks be to God who leads us in triumph. And I guess if you're looking in your Bibles right now, most of you have that translation: who leads us in triumph. Then there is a third way that is really not found in any major translation that I could find. In all the ones, I searched through about 15 translations and I couldn't find it translated this way. Nevertheless, when I read the language studies and things, it appears that this is perhaps a probable, maybe one of the most probable ways it should be translated, which is the neuter sense. And this would make the translation, instead of saying God causes us or God leads us in triumph, the translation would be that God triumphs over us. And that Paul is saying this. And if you look at the only other place this word is found in the Bible, which is Colossians 2:15, where he's dealing with Christ's triumph over the principalities and powers, that's the way the word is used there. Is that it is triumphing over. Well, the translators don't think that fits into this particular passage to have Paul say, thanks be to God who triumphs over us. But you know what? Let me give you an idea and a thought about this that I think brings the whole thing out clearly, at least it does to me. I think what Paul is saying is, you know, one of the commentators said that Paul always has this idea of he is a captive to Christ, that Christ has won him over, and I think that's true. But what Paul is saying is, thanks be to God, who because he's triumphed over me, he causes me to share in his triumph. And wherever the gospel is preached, it is a sign not only that Christ has triumphed over me, but that the gospel is continuing to triumph now through me and that I am sharing in his triumph. And then he refers to the gospel as a fragrant odor or scent or savor, fragrance. This is the word we find in John 12, verse 3, where it talks about the woman breaking the box, the alabaster box, and it said the fragrance filled the house in which they were sitting. I told you before, some think this is a reference to, again, to that procession the general would have and the flowers giving up the scent. Others think that's probably not very likely. But the interesting thing is, Paul tells us something about the gospel. He says, it is always to God a sweet savor. What he does is, Paul says, whatever I do, it's always a sweet savor to God. But then he says the third thing I want to mention to you this morning. It is a divider among people. To one, it is an aroma of life. To someone else, it is an aroma of death. And then he asks the question, who is sufficient for these things? A savor unto death. Actually, a deathly fragrance, and here the Greek present participle was said, to those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. It is a present that is used here. It is a smell, not just a bad smell. You know, we've all smelt bad smells. this isn't just a bad smell. I mean, I can remember going in places when I used to be able to smell, which I haven't been able to do for quite a while, but when I used to be able to smell, I can remember going into places and working in sewers and people's sewers and stuff like that. And that was bad smells. But this isn't what Paul's saying. This is a deadly smell. This is like a poison that the mere inhaling of it brings death to someone. But on the other side, he says, it is an aroma of life. I tried to think in my mind, I didn't find anything anywhere I read, I tried to think in my mind, the only thing I could come up with that even would approximate this is, they used to do this all the time in the old movies, but someone would faint, and remember what they'd always do? They'd come out with the smelling salts, and they'd rub them under their nose, and the people, ooh, and I don't know that that was so sweet smelling, so I don't know if that's a good analogy, but the idea is it brings life back into them. And so Paul says that it is an aroma that to some people produces life, and to some people produces death. And here is something that we are told that is a New Testament theme that a lot of churches don't go along with, but the theme is this. The gospel, when it is preached, because it is God's word, is always successful in its intent. God said through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55, 9-11, as the heavens are higher than the earth, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain comes down, the snow from heaven, and returns not there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, and give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it will prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Paul is saying the gospel is the same thing that Isaiah is saying. God's word is always successful. It is successful in the sense that to those it is supposed to bring life to, it brings life to. And to those to whom it is bringing death to, or supposed to bring death to, it brings death to. Now that doesn't mean on every instance, but it is working. So you might preach the gospel to someone, they might not receive it, but they might be destined to receive it at one point, and your gospel is beginning to work as a fragrance of life. But to those who are never going to receive it, every time they hear the gospel, it becomes working towards their death, towards the hardening of their heart. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." Salt is a wonderful thing if you're trying to preserve meat. It's not such a wonderful thing if you've got three paper cuts. Salt can work a good thing or a bad thing, depending. And so it is. Calvin says, it does not detract in any degree from the dignity of the gospel that it does not do good to all. For God is glorified even in this, that the gospel becomes an occasion of ruin to the wicked. Nay, it must turn out so. Because sometimes at church we say things like, well, we preached the gospel, but we didn't have any success. Oh, yes, you did. If you preached the gospel, you had success. It just might not be the kind of success you were looking for. Because the same gospel that binds also looses. And the same Christ who is the light of the world also blinds the hearts of men. The same message that brings life brings death. The same apostles who are called to remit sins are told to retain sins. The very church that is called to forgive is also to judge. The same rock that is a secure foundation to the believer is a stone of stumbling to many. The gospel is a divider. It divides all humanity into the saved and the perishing. The fact of the matter is we all know the gospel doesn't bring life to everyone that hears it. In fact, sometimes we think very few. But Calvin refers to these as well as the natural effect and the accidental effect of the gospel. The natural effect is to bring life. The accidental effect is to bring death. Jim Elliot, the missionary who many of you know about through Gates of Splendor, he prayed once, "Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to a decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me." That's a good prayer. We are preaching a message that not all will accept. Nevertheless, As long as we are preaching the right message, we are successful. The question Paul asks, who is sufficient for these things? It's a good question. We should all ask that. Now, there's one sense the answer is very clearly no one's sufficient. Who is sufficient? Well, we're dealing with dead people. Who can bring life to the dead people? No one. We need God. But there is another way that I want to bring to your attention here this morning as we come to the conclusion of this message. That this is looked at in the commentaries, and I tend to go along with this idea. That the question that Paul is asking at the end of verse 16, he is answering in verse 17. Who is sufficient for these things? The answer, those who preach the gospel of Christ without corruption. Those who preach an uncompromising word. Very interesting word Paul uses here in verse 17. Translated differently and because there's so many ways to look at this word. My translation says, we are not as many peddling the word of God. I like some of the older translations that say, we are not like those hucksters. I like that translation. We're not like the hucksters. Others have it, we are not like those who water down. And I think that's a good reference because the word was used in those days of tavern keepers who you went in to get wine from and they watered the wine down so they got a better profit. So we contrast that we're not like those who water it down. Others look at it as just referring to the fact of those who make gain by the gospel. All kinds of different ways. But the idea is this. There are those who preach and teach a corrupt gospel, a watered-down gospel. There are those who say that we need to jazz the gospel up. It's not good enough. You can't just have a preacher up speaking for 40 minutes to people and expect them to come to church. You need PowerPoint. You need lights and cameras and dry ice smoke. And I mean, you've got to have some jazz and some excitement for people to do it. J.I. Packer describes it as hot tub religion. One that embraces anything that makes people feel better. Just throw it in. It's all good. Paul is saying we're not like those who water the gospel down, who make it appeal to the largest common denominator. Paul says we're dealing with men's eternal destinies. And Paul's saying, I will not corrupt the gospel when eternal destinies are at stake. I won't, modern King James says, I won't hawk the Word of God. I'm not going to commercialize it. But Paul says, I am going to preach it sincerely. We ran into this word earlier in the epistle, chapter 1, verse 12. And I told you then that the Greek word means to be judged by the Son. S-U-N, judged by the Son. Paul is saying, my message is clear. I'm not watering it down for anybody. I'm not commercializing it. I'm not peddling it. I'm preaching the true Word of God. Because it is the only thing that is sufficient. It is the only power of God unto salvation. I realize a lot of people out there are saying we need to get the Word in a way that's palatable to the modern listener and to the modern hearer. We need to change our service. We need to get more elements in it that are appealing to modern man because they're not used to the old style of church. But Paul is saying, no way. I'm not corrupting the gospel. I'm not watering it down. I'm preaching the Word of God the way it's meant to be preached. Because we're dealing with life and death matters. And the only one that is sufficient for this kind of thing is he who is willing to preach the gospel uncompromising. Who's not willing to give up and give it in even a little. The gospel that brings healing to a restored sinner. A gospel that is a triumph. And a gospel that is a divider of all mankind into the saved and the perishing. But even as we come to this time of the year when a lot of people are thinking about the birth of the Christ child, we are reminded it is a gospel that brings hope to those who will receive it, that we may truly preach it in all of its truth. Can we bow our heads this morning? Father, we thank You for the Word of God that we have for us here this morning that we have looked at in this wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We thank You for the glorious gospel that You have given to us that is an aroma of life and an aroma of death. And we thank You, God, that You have, Lord, called us to preach it uncompromisingly. And Lord, I pray this morning that should there be anybody here in this service today, God, that the gospel is come to them in a crisis, that they may have heard it and understood this morning. They may realize that they have a choice, and one way leads to death and perishing, and the other way leads to life. I pray, God, they would hear You call their name this morning and rise out of darkness into Your glorious light. We thank You, Lord, that Your Word is so true. And I pray, God, as a church, we would be faithful in all that we proclaim and all that we say, and that we would not water it down for the purpose of attracting a greater number of people, but we would always preach the true gospel of Christ in all of its glory and all of its power, to believe that it is sufficient for all that we hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.